Thank you, Stephanie. All right, this morning we're going to be in Revelation chapter 5. If you want to turn there in your Bibles. If you don't have your own copy of God's Word, there are Bibles in the chair in front of you. We're in a chair nearby. And we're going to be on page 1030 if you want to follow along in one of those Bibles. And we're talking about worship this morning and last week. Last week we were in Revelation chapter 4 and we talked about this vision that John has of the throne of God, the throne room of God, with all of creation worshiping God. And we just talked about how worship is really about two things. It's what you submit your life to, and it's what you ascribe worth to. It's what you adore. It's what controls your life and what you give honor to, what you give glory to, what you consider worthy of your affection, your trust, your love, your delight. And we saw that God on the throne is the only object that's really worthy of our worship. Well, this vision continues this morning in Revelation chapter 5, and the message of this text is very simple. Worship Jesus, for he is worthy. Worship Jesus, for he is worthy. And I just want to begin by reading the passage for us. And as we read, I want you to notice that there's quite a range of emotion in this text, because it really begins with weeping, and then it ends in worship. And so I want us to think about why this is so. Why does it begin with weeping? How is it that he gets from weeping to worship by the end? Okay, so notice that as we read, and then I'll come back to it after I read the passage. Revelation chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the angels fell down and worshiped. This is God's word. Now there is an astonishing range of emotion in this text, beginning with the weeping in verse 4. The weeping's loud. This is heart-shattering grief, and it's John weeping alone. And then when you get to the end, the contrast is quite different. At the end, you've got worship. Again, it's loud, verse 12. This is heart-swelling, exuberant joy, gladness. And it's not just one person singing. The text says it's myriads and myriads of angels, thousands upon thousands. In fact, everything in all creation, everything in the heavens and on the earth and under the earth and in the seas, everything is worshiping the Lamb. So how do you get from weeping to worship? And what is John weeping about anyway? Why is he weeping? I think for us to understand the magnitude and the intensity and the degree of worship at the end of the chapter, we've got to understand something about the magnitude and the intensity and the degree of grief at the beginning of the chapter. So why is John weeping? Well, verse 4 tells us, "And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll and to look into it." All right, so what's the scroll? What's the scroll? Well, this, you know, in the ancient world, they didn't have bound books as we have today. So a book would be pieces of parchment that were sewn together, and then they'd be rolled up, and they'd be sealed with wax or something like that, and it would be sealed so that no one could open it until the appointed time. Here is this book. It's a book. It's a scroll. It's sealed, and nobody can open it. Now, what is the scroll? What's the scroll represent? And I think it would be right to say this, that the scroll represents God's purpose in history. His purpose for the world. His purpose is for history and for the world. The seals are the things that have to take place in order for this purpose to be realized. All right? So the scroll contains God's purposes for history, his purposes for the world, for creation. Now, what is God's purpose for the world, for history? What's God promised to do? And the answer in Scripture is redemption, restoration. It's the vision of Revelation 21. You get to Revelation 21, and John sees the new heavens and the new earth. He sees this new city, the new Jerusalem, the holy city, coming down out of heaven to earth. It says that God then makes his dwelling place with man, that they will be his people, he will be their God. And then verse 4 says that he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things are passed away. Redemption, restoration, a world without pain, where God's good purposes for creation, for the universe, for humanity, for your life are realized. And when John hears that nobody can open the scroll, what he's hearing is that that purpose will not be realized. There will be no redemption. There will be no restoration. There will only be pain. Now we need to fill that up with some emotional content. So yesterday, I read a very sad true story that someone told about her mother, who had battled much of her life with mental illness. The week before, the person writing this story about her mom, the week before she delivered a baby, she had checked her mom into a psychiatric ward. And there were some reasons for the mental illness. She had been terribly abused as a child. And then as a young mother, she was battling her own demons. Mother of three. She had three little children, and a terrible tragedy occurred. This mom watched as her 18-year-old daughter was crushed under the wheels of a delivery truck on their farm. Now, can you imagine the grief of someone? They've already suffered much. You know, you start in childhood suffering, and then the grief of seeing your child killed before your eyes. And it had caused all kinds of agony in this woman's life, understandably so. When I read that, I just cried. I could scarcely imagine the pain of seeing one of my children killed before my eyes. But some of you can imagine something almost that bad. Some of you have buried a child. You've buried a sibling or a spouse or a parent. Some of you have been on the receiving end of the worst kind of abuse imaginable. Most of us have sat and watched helplessly as a loved one's body or mind was ravaged by a disease, cancer, Alzheimer's, MS. You know what it is to have your heart broken by neglect, being passed over, or by rejection, to actually be set aside in favor of someone else. And add to that all of your pain, add to that all of the pain of all the world. Homelessness and poverty and abused children and exploited women and AIDS orphans and the bondage and the brokenness of addictions and wars and famines and divorces and the Holocaust. I think about a guy that I know in Africa. He's at the college that we work with in Africa. And he's from Rwanda. And when he was just a boy, I don't remember his age now. I think he was 11 years old. When he was just a boy, that was when the genocide happened. When the killing started, he ran. He ran and he hid. And when he came back, everybody was dead. His parents were dead. His siblings were dead. And he buried them. Listen, you go through something like that, you have scars that don't heal in this world. That's pain. That's what's at stake here. Is there any hope that this pain will be dealt with? That there will be any kind of redemption, any kind of justice, any kind of righting the wrongs? Will tears actually be wiped away? Or is this all there is? That's what's at stake. Now, sometimes we feel that pain acutely, personally. But most of the time, I think that, you know, at least us in America, we're kind of numb. Like, we numb out. We numb ourselves with the anesthesia of entertainment or busyness or music constantly on the iPod or work or humor. And we just don't feel it. But then something happens in your life that makes you feel it. Something happens in your life that makes the pain unavoidable. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He said that pain removes the veil. It plants the flag of truth in the fortress of the soul, the fortress of the rebel soul. Pain shatters the illusion that all is well. The anesthesia wears off. And all of a sudden you feel acutely that this is a world of tears. This is a world of pain. And you've just got to cry or scream or something. And then we begin to feel what John felt here. John wants to see redemption. He wants to see new heavens, new earth. He wants to see every tear wiped away. But in order for that to happen, the scroll has to be opened. And no one is found worthy to open the scroll. And so John weeps. And then he has a vision. Then he sees something else. And what he sees is this vision of Christ in all of the magnitude and complexities of his character, his glory, his beauty. And I want you to just notice several things about Christ that compel us to worship him as the one who is worthy to open the scroll. The one who is worthy, that is, who is able to bring an end to the pain, to bring redemption to the world, to restore all that's wrong, to wipe every tear from our eyes. There's one person who can do that, and he does it in a very specific way, and this passage is telling us about that. All right, so notice here several things about Christ. First of all, in verse 5, he is a lion. He is a lion. All right, so this is imagery here that is teaching us something about the character of Christ. Let's look at verse 5. One of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." Now, what does a lion, this image of a lion, tell us about Christ? Well, it shows us that he is powerful. Christ is characterized by his power. A lion is a natural symbol of power, ferocious in strength, commanding respect. And there's other symbols of strength in this text. The seven horns, those are symbols of strength. The seven eyes, that's symbols of comprehensive wisdom, knowledge, insight. So Christ is characterized by power. Then majesty or royalty, right? When we think of lions, we think of royalty and majesty in the animal world. All right, you may think of the Lion King or of Aslan in the Narnia stories. Or you might think of Richard the Lion Hearted. We think of a lion as a symbol of regal strength, of royalty, of majesty. And in Scripture, the lion has royal significance. In fact, one of the oldest prophecies in the Old Testament that a Messiah, that a ruler, a Savior, a Redeemer would come to the people of Israel, came from Genesis 49. And it's the prophecy that Jacob, it's also called Israel, gave about his son Judah and his progeny. And the text goes like this, Genesis 49, 9 and 10. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you've gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples of the nations. Now this is just saying that there would be a royal ruler who would come from this tribe, from this family of Judah. And Judah's like a lion. So that's where this title, the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, comes from. So it's just telling us here that the Savior, the Messiah, the King, would be from Judah, and he would be lion-like in his royalty, his majesty. Then there's the idea of sovereignty and of rule. Right? Sovereignty, that is authority, so kingly authority. And then the text tells us in verse 5 that he's conquered. So there's victory. So take all of these things together. There's power, majesty and royalty and sovereignty and victory. He's conquered. He's triumphed. This is what John sees, this vision of a lion. Now, remember that the book of Revelation is written to talk about the sovereignty of God in a world where it doesn't look like he's sovereign. That is, the book of Revelation is written to talk about how God is in ultimate control, even though it doesn't look like he's in control, because the people who are trying to follow him are suffering. And the book is written to show us that no, he really is in control. He really is sovereign, even though they're suffering. And there's a mystery here. And the mystery gets unpacked as we move on into the text and see a second thing about Christ. We see that he's a lion with power and strength and royalty and all these attributes, but he's also a lamb. He's also a lamb. Look at verse 6. In between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Have you ever done a double take? Have you ever seen those pictures, maybe on a magazine cover or some kind of product, and you look at it from one angle and it looks like one picture, but then you step away or you turn it a little bit and all of a sudden it morphs into something else? That's what happens here with John. Right? The angel says, don't weep because the lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered. And he looks up and he doesn't see a lion, he sees a lamb. The image changes all of a sudden. Now what is it about the lamb? What's the lamb telling us? The lamb is augmenting this vision of lion. Christ is powerful. Yes, he is royal. Yes, he is majestic. Yes, he is sovereign. Yes, he's victorious. Yes, but not in the way that you might think. Because he's not just a lion, he's a lamb. And what does a lamb symbolize? Well, a lamb is known for its weakness. Like Isaiah 53, the suffering servant would be like a lamb led to the slaughter. And as this lamb before its shearers is dumb, so it opens not its mouth. And what do we see in Christ? We see Christ submitting to the worst forms of evil in what looks like weakness as he's tortured, beaten, flogged, mocked, spit upon, and crucified. A lamb is known for its not just its weakness, but its meekness, its humility. Jesus is humble. Come to me, all you who weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Right? Christ, when we look at Jesus, when we look at his life, we see humility. And then the suffering of the lamb. Here is a lamb that's slain. It's slain. And in verse 9, we read, worthy are you to take the scroll to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. This is a slain lamb, a suffering lamb, like the sacrificial lambs in the Old Testament. And so here Christ is seen as the one who suffered and was slain and through his blood shedding has ransomed or redeemed or purchased people for God. And so we see his sacrifice. So you've got these two images that are working together. He's a lion, he's a lamb, and this is why he's worthy. I want you to see what he's worthy of and then why he's worthy. In verse 8, he's worthy to take the scroll. And when he had taken the scroll, I'm reading verse 8 and 9. When he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain." All right, so he's worthy to take the scroll. That means he's worthy to be entrusted with the outcome of human history. He's worthy to be in charge of working out the purposes of God for creation. He's worthy to bring about all that is necessary for redemption and for restoration and for all that we're waiting for to come to pass. He's worthy to do that. That is, he's able to do it. He's sufficient to do it. So he's worthy in that way. But he's also worthy of worship. Because in verse 12, the angels, the living creatures around the throne and the angels are saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing," the sevenfold ascription of worship, of adoration. He's worthy of the worship of all creation because he is a lion and a lamb. And just kind of a parenthesis here. Did you notice the two things that they're holding, that the living creatures are holding, or rather the elders, 24 elders are holding in verse 8? They're holding a harp, and they're holding a bowl full of incense, and the text says it's the prayers of the saints. And I think that just tells us a little bit more about what the worship he's worthy of is like. What is it to worship? What does it mean to worship? Well, last week I said it's casting your crown before him. It's submitting your life to him. That's worship. It's ascribing worth to him. That's worship. But a harp is for music. A harp is to sing with. And you sing about something that you adore, that you want to praise. So worship also involves the praise of our hearts. And this bowl is full of prayers, incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So praise and prayer, singing and praying. That's part of our worship as well. And the text says he's worthy of it. And here's why he's worthy. He's worthy because he's not just a lion, and he's not just a lamb, but he's both together. And he possesses all these attributes in conjunction with one another. So in Christ we see power and weakness. In Christ we see majesty and meekness. We see sovereignty and suffering. We see victory, but through sacrifice. And that's why he's worthy. He's not just a king who comes and tramples over his enemies. He's a king who comes and dies for his enemies. And he's not just weak in this, he's not just weak so that he's killed and there's no benefit. But he's actually working out his purposes through his apparent defeat. Jonathan Edwards, the great pastor in 18th century New England, preached a sermon on this, actually on this text, called "The Excellency of Jesus Christ." And what Edwards said is that there is an admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies in Jesus Christ. That is this combination of attributes. And he just paired them together. In Christ we see infinite highness and infinite condescension, that is humility. We see infinite justice and infinite grace. Infinite glory and lowest humility. Infinite majesty, transcendent meekness. Deepest reverence towards God, equality with God. Infinite worthiness of good, and yet the greatest patience under sufferings of evil. Absolute sovereignty, perfect resignation, self-sufficiency, and yet an entire trust and reliance upon God. We see in Christ every virtue that there is. Every virtue that there is in him. And joined together in perfect symmetry and balance and harmony with all the other virtues. Listen, we don't praise someone just because they're smart, or at least we shouldn't. I mean, you can be smart and still be a jerk, right? It's when you see someone who's smart, but also very, very kind and very honest and humble and affable. It's when you see the combination of qualities that we begin to admire someone. We consider someone unique. It's not just one quality by itself. It's the combination. And in Christ, you have the combination of every good quality there is combined into one. All right. So he is a lion, he is a lamb, and he's worthy. Now, Let's end by just talking about some implications for us. Some implications. And I want to give you three or four here. The first one is this. This combination of excellencies and qualities in Christ makes him worthy of worship from everyone. All right, here's the throng of people from every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And so there's something in Christ that is attractive to people of all sorts. He's worthy of the worship of all the world because of the diversity of qualities in him. But get this, there's also something in Christ that challenges everybody in the world. He not only is worthy of the worship of all the world, he challenges all of us because of this diversity of qualities in him. And one of the takeaways from this passage is this, that Christ died to win the worship of the world. And one of the missions of the church, in fact, I'd say the mission of the church, is for us to be about winning the worship of the world. And we only do it as we commend to the world the glory of this Christ. We show the world this Christ. He is to be worshipped by every people, by every language. And there are still 3,000 to 6,000 groups of people, missiologists tell us, who've never even heard the name of Jesus. They haven't even heard his name. And this passage says he died to save some of them. So we need to go about the work of mission, of commending to the world Christ as worthy of their worship. That's an implication. Here's a second one. Don't take Jesus in slices. Don't take half of what the Bible says about Jesus. Too often we can just settle for half of the picture. We want him as a lion, but not as a lamb. That is, we like this kingly authority. We like justice. We like holiness. But the way we think about Christ and the way we present Christ is authority without a cross and justice without mercy and wrath without love and holiness without grace. A lion, but not a lamb. That's half of the picture. And on the other hand, and maybe this is more common, sometimes we want him as a lamb, but not as a lion. So we like to talk about Jesus loving us, sacrificing himself for us, saving us from our sins. We like the humility, the meekness, the sacrifice of the cross. But don't talk to me about lordship. Don't talk to me about the sovereign right of Jesus to tell me what to do in my life, with my money, and in my relationships, and the way I treat my friends and family, and the way I conduct myself in work, and the kinds of hobbies and recreations I have. Don't tell me that Jesus is Lord over that stuff. And so we want him as a lamb, but not as a lion. Now this applies in a couple of different ways. So some of you this morning live in perpetual guilt and fear. Now, you're trying hard to follow Jesus. You are trying hard to live a godly life, but you fail. You mess up. You blow it. You yell at your kids. You say a rude thing to your wife or your husband or your boyfriend or girlfriend, or you treat your roommates with disrespect, or you don't work as hard as you know you should on the job. So you struggle, and then you just feel guilty. You just feel guilty. You just kind of walk around with this cloud of guilt over your life. And you need to see something this morning. You need to see that Jesus Christ loves you. He loves you. He died for you. He's a lamb. He's a lamb who was slain. And the reason he was slain is because of your sins. And the result of him being slain is that he's ransomed you from your sin and your guilt. Listen, I don't care what you've done. You maybe lied, maybe you've stealed, maybe you've hurt other people in really horrendous ways. Listen, Jesus died to redeem you, to save you, and he loves you. And if you feel guilty this morning, you need to know that Christ is sufficient to cover all of your sins, and he will forgive you if you ask him. But on the other hand, some of us live comfortably in sin, because we see him only as a lamb and not as a lion. We call God Father, but we forget that he's a judge. We confess faith in Christ, but nothing in your life has ever changed. If the person who's guilty needs assurance and they have zero assurance, the person who's lazy and comfortable has a false kind of assurance. We are claiming to be covered in the righteousness of Christ, but nothing's ever changed in your heart and in your life, and you're still living in the same old addictions, the same old habits, the same bondages. And it's not that you're struggling against it. There's no fight there. You're just drifting in apathetic acquiescence to the worst parts of you. And you say, it's okay, because I got saved when I was 6 years old. And this text tells us that he's not just a lamb, he's a lion. And as a lion, he conquers. And as a lion, he has authority. And as your king, he has authority. And what you need this morning is to remember the kingly authority of Christ. He's not just Savior. He is that. He's gloriously that. And he will save you from your sins, whatever they are. But he doesn't just save you from the penalty of the sins. He's also Lord. And if you let Jesus into your life and he really comes in, he's going to take it over. He's going to take it over. That's a good thing. Because I don't know about you, but by myself, my life doesn't go too well. Jesus will take it over. He'll turn everything upside down and right side up and inside out. He'll clean you up. He'll change you. He'll transform you. And he'll start making you a different person. And that leads to, real quickly, a third observation here. And that's this. In this passage, in the balance that we see in Christ's character, we also get a hint of what he wants to produce in us. The kind of character he wants us to have. God wants us to be like Jesus. In fact, the text tells us in verse 10 that Christ died to make us a kingdom and priest to our God. He died to make us kingdom of priests. He's reproducing himself in us. He's making us something like he is. And that has implications for us and how we live our lives. So, for example, the more authority or responsibility you have, the more humility you should also have. Are you in charge of a lot of people? You have a lot of direct reports? Are you invested with some kind of authority in the church? You ought to be the most humble person, not the least. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. And if Christ is not only the master, but the humblest of all, how much more do you and I need to cultivate humility in direct proportion to the degrees of responsibility and authority that are given to us? Are we demonstrating that humility in our lives? I mean, just here's a real practical way to think about it. As a parent, are you always right? Are you always right? I'll tell you, I didn't plan on saying this, but it just came to mind. My dad, I'll tell you one reason. My dad is a pastor, so I grew up a pastor's kid, grew up in the church. And statistically, PKs don't do too well later. You know, they end up kind of having resentment towards parents and ministry. And that didn't happen with me. Or with my siblings, I don't think. And here's one reason it didn't happen with me, because my dad knew how to apologize. He knew how to humble himself. And I'll never forget one time when he lost his temper with me. He got upset. He hurt my feelings. And I was mad. I was so mad. I was about 17 or 18 at the time. And about 45 minutes later, he came and knocked on my bedroom door, and he came in and he made it right. I'll never forget that. Parents, you've got authority, right? You're in charge of the kids, but are you humble? Do you know how to own a mistake, to own a wrong? And then here's a second way. How do you measure greatness? The greater a person is, the more they should be characterized by self-sacrificial love. Here's Christ. He's the greatest of all. He's a lion, yes, but he's also a lamb. He's a lamb. He sacrifices himself for the sins of the world. And Jesus told us that greater love has no one than this, than that someone lay down his life for his friends. Listen, the measure of greatness, the greatness of your character, it's not determined by how physically attractive you are, by how much money you make, by how many people report to you, by how well your name is recognized in your field, by the letters after your name, by the esteem of your peers, your colleagues. It's not measured by those things. It's measured in how well do you demonstrate self-sacrifice and love to your mate or your children or your siblings or your roommate or your close friends or the people in your small group or in your Sunday school class. Do you love them? And do you love them in the kinds of ways that cause you to make sacrifices for them? If we're going to be like Christ, that's going to happen. Now, how does it happen? It happens through the gospel. Again, verses 9 and 10, and I'll end here. And they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." The confidence that we have that we can become different people than we are is that Christ has already purchased us. He owns us. He claims us. And he's making us into something different than we are today. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are worthy of all of our praise. You're worthy of our worship because you alone have the right to take the scroll of history and to work out the purposes of God. And in reality, you've already done the most significant thing that needs to be done. And you did it on the cross, dying for our sins, paying our ransom, rising from the dead, and now you stand. And so we give you worship this morning. And I pray, Lord, that wherever we are today, that you would speak into the pain or the sorrow, the emptiness, the loneliness, the dysfunction of our lives, and that you would give us hope that we can be forgiven because you are a lamb, and that we can be changed because you are a kingly lion, and because you've purchased us and are making us a people for yourself. Help us work out the implications of the gospel into our lives today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.